Well, before we say anything, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we'd be readers of it so that we would know the answer and know how to think and how to act and who to trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you seen Western movies? You don't see them very much these days. They're not making Westerns much these days, but you must remember what a Western was like. Very often the hero comes to town quite quietly, but then he finds that town is in an uproar because the baddies are ruling, you know, and you can tell them by the colour of their hats. But this isn't quite a Western movie, even though Paul and Barnabas do come to town and they see that all the devil is trying to do to hinder the spread of the gospel. So the town in this case is Jerusalem. So chapter 12 of Acts is where we are, and that's what our sermon is going to be on. It's our reading we just had before. So please turn up chapter 12 of Acts so that we can look at it together. Now, it's a very symmetrical chapter. I don't know if you found that out as it was read to us, but it starts with Paul and Barnabas coming to town and ends with them leaving again. So that's very symmetrical, isn't it? And the reason that they come to town, we learn from a few verses just before the chapter, is that there is a famine. And so they're coming with famine relief. The end of the chapter, of course, is famine again. And so that's very symmetrical. King Herod and his detestable enormities feature at the beginning of the chapter. And they are again at the end of the chapter. Very symmetrical. As a result, there's death at the beginning and death at the end. While the presenting problem for the visit is a famine, it's not the biggest problem at all in Jerusalem. The real problem is that Jerusalem has become hostile territory for the gospel. And so, therefore, what happens when the gospel is preached? Same today. Some accept, some reject. But Jerusalem was well on their way to rejection and final destruction. The year, the experts tell us, is 44 AD or thereabouts, because that was when Herod died. And he dies in the end of chapter 12. This is, if you also remember your history from Sunday school, mere 25 years or less until the Romans come and finally destroy the whole place, as was predicted by the Lord Jesus. Not a good year for Christians, you might think. You might remember a few years ago, the Queen was on television saying, "This is an annus horribilis," because part of her palace had burned down and, you know, she'd had a divorce in the family and all that sort of stuff. Is this a bad year for Christians? Well, you might say so, yes. This is the year that James was killed. This is the year that Peter had to flee town. This is the year, however, that Paul and Barnabas were raised up. This was the year that they head out of Jerusalem off to the first missionary journey, because that's the next story in the account. And so nobody could see this in Jerusalem at the time. But later, Paul would be back and he'd get arrested himself and he'd be on trial himself, both in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. But that would be after three missionary journeys and most of the New Testament had been written. And that is after chapter 12 of Acts. So you see, the Lord's still moving, may not be visible, and that's the point. That's the point. What do you see? Those of us who've read on, we know. That's why we read. So, at the time, there was a small house church cowering in fear, rightly so, because the community was completely against them. But the reality was they were on the threshold of the beginning of Christendom. You want to put it that way? The beginning of the Christianization of the world that went on for centuries and centuries and centuries. They couldn't see it. It wasn't there then, but it was about to come. So this chapter is really about the perils of being a believer, or is it really, I should say, about the perils of being a believer or being a leader or being a church? Well, most Christian books, of course, talk about those things, don't they? Especially leadership. You couldn't believe they all talk about leadership. Interestingly, in our gospel reading, Jesus says, "You want to be a leader? Be a servant." Don't need a book to do that, do you? Don't need to buy a book. You just figure out what needs to be done, do it. That's easy. So you don't lord it over people. But really, chapter 12 is a picture about how leaders are expendable. Not a very nice thought, is it? But they are. Even James and maybe Peter. It's a story about how the gospel does its growing despite all the world's societies try to do to stop it. It's a very encouraging picture for us. So there are three incidents in chapter 12. First, the first incident is the persecution that's led by Herod, which results in the execution of James with the sword, we're told. So maybe his head was chopped off. We know about that. That's in the news again. Swords being wielded and people being executed without trial, just like Herod. Herod didn't seem to have a problem with condemning people without any due process. The second incident is the supernatural delivery of Peter. It's not a word we use often, but I want us to understand it. Supernatural delivery of Peter. And that's verses 3 to 19. The third incident is the supernatural death of Herod in full flight while he's in full regalia. Literally, there he is on his throne in full uniform. He's struck down. And that's verses 20 to 23. And there's a postscript, which is actually part of it. It's not really a postscript because it's the point of it. And that says, it's about the gospel. And the work of the gospel and the growth of the gospel was not affected at all. In fact, it went on just fine, is what it tells us. See, the gospel grows despite all of this stuff. That is supernatural too, wouldn't you think? So the first half, if you want to put it, the first half of the chapter is all the evil oppression that's going on. And the second half is, so what the Lord delivers from all of it. Most remarkably, who would have thought it? Not the people in the chapter, that's for sure. So on the one hand, the devil does his worst. On the other hand, that's not a problem. Because the Lord's in control. And he will have his word out. He will have his people built. And it will be through the proclamation of his gospel. And so, therefore, it goes on. Now, we need to understand this chapter in its context, and the story really starts about half a chapter before. If you've got your Bible open, it'd be helpful to look. It's really about verse 19 of the previous chapter, and it's I will just describe it very quickly rather than read it. Stephen's murder, or his martyrdom, in chapter 7 of Acts is brought back to mind. And the word martyr is a Greek word, means witness. We know it as meaning witnessing with your life. It's the same idea, same word. So keep that in our minds. Now, what happens when Stephen gives his witness, so to speak, with his life, because he's got something that's more important than his life to tell, and he tells it? People scatter. And so they go up to Phoenicia, which is just above, if you know your map, just above Israel, so to speak. And then they go across to Cyprus over the water, the island out there, right? And then this description, this is, we're looking in chapter 11 still. Then they go up to Antioch, above Phoenicia, right? So, in verse 20, very interestingly, the men from Cyprus come across the water to Antioch and they preach to the Hellenists, which means the Greeks. So people from Cyprus preach to Greeks, and they get converted. And verse 21, the Lord is behind it all, you see. This was reported to Jerusalem. There's a huge new Gentile congregation in Antioch, they're told. So they send someone up to check it out. Who do you think they send? Barnabas. Why do they send Barnabas? If you know your Bible, the end of chapter 4 of Acts, Barnabas is a Jewish guy, a Levite, actually, from Cyprus. So they send him up there because it's Cyprus people doing this. So Barnabas is the natural fit. So up goes Barnabas. He's a good man, says Luke, and he does good things up there. He's encouraged and he encourages it. And then he says the work is too big, and he goes and fetches Paul, who happens to be nearby in Tarsus. And Barnabas, by the way, and Paul already have a relationship from back in Jerusalem. So who's behind all of that stuff that goes before? Obviously it's the Lord, and why is it? So the gospel can go on, obviously, because it's about the growth of the gospel. And so, Barnabas and Paul become a team for a whole year preaching. And it says they were preaching to a great many people. So this we learn in chapter 11 is a far bigger operation than the one that's happening in Jerusalem. Far bigger. And in verse 26, something very, very interesting. In Antioch, they're first called Christians. New word needs to happen because they're not Jews. They're not people of the covenant. They're not people of the book or whatever you want to call it. They're Gentiles, but they're Christians. And so they have to, they're the people of Christ that Christ has built around his word. That's what Christian still is today. So a prophet, the next bit, just the last detail of chapter 11, a prophet called Agabus comes up from Jerusalem and prophesies a famine, which happens, says Luke. And so Antioch Christians are growing. Jerusalem Christians are hounded and persecuted and repressed. But everywhere is a famine, right? So that's what we've got. So we've got a famine, a pox on the whole world, if you like. Everyone's going to be hungry. That's the end of chapter 12. Even there's a famine there, and the famine increases at the end of chapter 12 under our benevolent King Herod. He manages to increase the famine, even for people over the border. So there's definitely a famine, but there's something else. There's a bright spot, if you want to say that, because the Christians in Antioch decide to encourage and help their less fortunate brethren in Jerusalem. Why do they do that? Because they're Christians. That's why. And they say, well, we can't really do much about what's happening in Jerusalem. Everyone's got a famine, but we can help them. And they want to. Now, they've never met them. They're not the same background. They're not the same nationality. They're not the same culture. They're not the same circumstances. They're in a different nation. But they care because they know. And so they care. And so they do something about it. Both are equally facing the natural disaster. But being Christians, they do what Christians do. They couldn't stop the persecution, but at least they could ensure that the unfortunates would not starve. Now, they might starve. It's not going to be easy for them either. And so Paul and Barnabas arrive in town, maybe with donkeys laden with the money, I don't know. Like a Western movie, but we've got to get away from that metaphor, okay? But let's read what happens in verses 29 and 30, the last of the chapter of chapter 11. And it says this. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, that's a great thing, isn't it, that they were going to give and send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. There you are. So the chapter opens with the party arriving. Herod is raging. He's in mid-swing. He's already struck down James, and he's got the cudgel swinging round to Peter. Peter's in jail. Can't get out, about to be struck down. Now you've got to remember that Peter and James and John were the three. They were the big three that the Lord Jesus hauled around with him everywhere to be the witnesses. And so they were in all the inner rooms when Jesus raised people from the dead. They were the ones he went to. They were the ones who were with him on the mountain of transfiguration. Heard the Lord, saw Elijah. This is a three. One of them's executed, the other's in jail in line for it, and John, not to be found. Probably way out of town. Now, James and John, we know from our first gospel reading, were the sons of thunder, so-called, selected by Jesus, and so they had a great ministry. We know John did. John eventually did end up in exile, in prison, for the sake of the gospel on Patmos. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation and maybe some letters as well, right? But he was definitely not free. James and John don't come into any of the story of Acts. Doesn't mean to say that they didn't have a great ministry. In fact, one thing we can say about James was his ministry was effective because Herod seized him and killed him, and all the Jews go, all right. And when Herod saw how popular that was, because James had obviously got up their nose, he arrested Peter too. So, but let's look at who this Herod is. We can be somewhat confused. It doesn't really matter who this Herod is, but let me explain to, as was explained to me, he's the third of the Herods in the New Testament. The first one we know is the one who killed the boys in Bethlehem, that one. And then the son of that one in the next generation killed John the Baptist and also had a hand in the condemning of Jesus and, in fact, became a great friend of Pilate after he had condemned Jesus. And then this one, third generation, next generation down, is the one who's raging through chapter 12. And there's a fourth one we'll meet if you read on in chapter 25 and 26. Agrippa and Bernice, who are there for the condemnation or exoneration of Paul, but of course by that time the gospel is so plain that it's Bernice and Agrippa that walk out. They can't stand being in the room with the gospel, apparently. They don't want to answer the question that's put by the gospel. So they leave. So those are the Herods. So this is Herod number three. And he lasts about 4 years, the experts say. He lasts right to the end of chapter 12. We only meet him in the beginning of chapter 12. So he doesn't last that long. But while he's around, he's certainly a big noise, isn't he, in his own lunchtime, so to speak. Legend in his own lunchtime. But Jesus told his followers, if you may remember, you'll be my witnesses before kings and governors. So it happens, right? And James is a witness. He was a martyr with his life. And in our gospel reading, they approach him and they say, we want to have good spots in heaven. And Jesus says, I can't give you that, but are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? Oh, yes, they say, oh, we're able. Now, the baptism Jesus was baptized with, of course, was judgment, wasn't it? And death. And so it is. They were baptized with that baptism, just as Jesus said that would happen. So, Herod number three, at the height of his powers, is who we see, executing whoever he wants to, no due process, even oppressing foreign neighbours in Tyre and Sidon. At this moment, at this very, very moment, he gets struck down by an angel of the Lord. We'll come back to this a bit later. The irony for this man who is king of everything he surveys is that he has to wait till after the festival before he can execute Peter. So that's a little bit of an irony. I'm sure he didn't care for the festival at all, but he had to cool his heels till he could do the next politically wonderful thing of lopping off the next head until after the festival. And I take it builds the tension in the story. And now Peter's in line for it. And irony, of course, it's exactly the same time that Jesus is executed in Jerusalem. And those of us who are readers know that God was able to use that for his glory then, wasn't he? So it's very, very possible that Peter will not come out of it. And the people in the little house church in John Mark's mother's house didn't know what would happen, and all they could do was pray. But we who read know what the Lord can do, because you've read on. Now, perhaps Peter's reputation had gone before him, because, as you might remember earlier in Acts, all of the apostles had been put in jail. Not the same one, they'd been put in the Sanhedrin jail, and they all got out and were found next day preaching in the temple. And so maybe that was known. Because now we have a description of the extraordinary heavy and close imprisonment that Peter is subjected to. Two chains, we're told. Two soldiers. Extra locks. Doors. Four squads. All that stuff. Now, as those who read the story look down on it and see from our viewpoint, all this does in the end is simply to highlight the intervention or the supernaturalness of his escape. So it's just like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament, Elijah on Mount Carmel? Going to find out who's the real God, and they're going to have their competing sacrifices. But you can't have an intervention with God, can't have fire from heaven unless it's completely waterlogged. No, otherwise you wouldn't see it, would you? More water, more water, more water. That's what they have to do. Keep pulling the water up the hill and pouring it until it's completely waterlogged. Then fire can come down from heaven. Just boom, like that. Right? So that's exactly what's happening here. So Peter is this picture of Peter being left in the cells on his own completely, and all he seems to have is the promises of God. We read some promises of God in Psalm 91, which is a great psalm to read, by the way. We don't know if he was thinking of those or not. We know when Paul and Silas were in prison later on in the book of Acts, we know that they were up at night reciting the promises of God and singing hymns. That was in Philippi. Peter's sleeping. We'll come back to that. Anyway, meanwhile, back at the house church, there is a great contrast. The small, fearful gathering with no power except to pray. And so there they all are doing it. But that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Even if they didn't expect the answer that they got, which we will learn of later, the description is earnest prayer. Earnest prayer is being made. The same description that describes the prayer that Jesus was making in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same words, earnest prayer. Now, those of us who read and know and look at the story in the Bible from our viewpoint can see that here we have a picture of each side arrayed for battle, armed to the teeth. On the one hand is the world and all its power. And on the other hand, hardly visible, is the faithful ones praying. And so here is an existential crisis. Will the powers of death and hell prevail against God's gathering that he's built, that he has gathered on the rock, which is, as you know, the confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord? Now, we know the answer because we've read on, but they didn't. But I keep saying because we read on, because really I want us to understand that this is a picture of why we do read on, so that we can know, because we have the story given to us completely in the scripture. That's why we need to read it every day, so that we can know what's happening and we won't be flummoxed by the things that we see in front of us, because we do know the power of God and we do know the character of God. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus, when he was approached and asked a silly question by the Sadducees, who, the only thing we know about the Sadducees is they did not care for the scripture or the power of God, Jesus says, "This is why you're wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. Can't get the power of God without the scripture." And they're completely wrong, and he didn't answer their question, because he said, "You're fools, because you can't see the way it is, because you won't read the Bible." So that's just a little aside for us. We need to keep reading. Well, and so we do. And so we read, and the rest we say is history, and we know that history is written by the victors. I heard this week that Richard Nixon actually said his opinion was that history was written by the leftists. And it's probably true. Certainly when I was at university, it was true for me as I read the history books they gave me. But let's not read on too fast. We'll miss the whole story. So let's go back to verse 6 of chapter 12 for the Antonia prison. Antonia prison. We know it's the Antonia fortress in the top of the city of Jerusalem, say the experts, because the Antonia fortress had two entrances, they say. You can scratch in the dirt and find them. And one of them went out into the king's palace, which was attached to the side of it, and the other entrance went out into the city. And we see that there's a description: when the angel leads him out, he leads him out into the city. Therefore, the experts say it's the Antonia prison. Well, wherever it wasn't a nice place to be, especially that night, right at the last minute before he's brought out to be executed. And there is Peter behind three locked doors, according to the description, and heavily guarded and chained and asleep, while outside earnest prayer is being made. And I have to mention this, even though it's a bit of a joke, but I have to note that whenever earnest prayer seems to be made in the New Testament, the apostles are sleeping. I don't know what you do with that, but anyway. So the question is, were the others sleeping? Were the guards sleeping? I don't think so, because there was such consternation when the day came. So I think the guards, there were enough guards, they knew that they had an important job And so what happened? Well, an angel. In fact, more than that, an angel strike happened right in the middle of the night. And so how's that described? A light and an angel, not seen by the guards. But more than that, he whacks Peter and then he commands him, "Get up," he says in the imperative voice. The chains fell off. "Dress yourself. Put your shoes on." There's no whispering about this. No one's saying, "Shh, don't wake them. Don't clink the, don't twist that, you know, don't let the door squeak." None of that. Peter walks straight out with the angel and he doesn't believe it's real. It's so impossible because it's supernatural. Can't possibly believe it. So it's a great picture of who's really in charge. And the ultimate is, there's a little description. The last gate, the one into the city, opens automatically. That's the word that's used. We use the word automatic. Same word is used. And we say, "Oh, we know what automatic doors are. We meet them every day." Well, no, you don't. You meet doors that are electrified with little hidden motors. That's what you meet. You've never met an automatic door in your life. This is a door without an electric motor, without an electric company even being invented. And it opens by itself. That's the point. Nobody could do it but God, says Luke. A great picture of who's really in charge. But interestingly, no one can see it. You don't see it till afterwards. Even Peter doesn't see it till afterwards. It takes him a block and the disappearance of the angel, and then suddenly he sees it. "Oh, now I see what God has been doing. I didn't see it while he was doing it." And that's instrumental, isn't it? It's instructional for us. God's doing it. We may not see it at the time. No one saw the angel except Peter. But God was there. So the fact you may not be able to see God, you may not be able to see God moving, but the fact that he's moving cannot be denied. And you can see where he has been moving and where he has been. And that's the way life is and the world is for us, isn't it? We read the Bible and we look around and we can see where God is moving. We can see answers to prayer. We can see cause and effect. We know that. Now, in my room when I was growing up, there was one wall full of books. They weren't my books, but they became my books because I lived in that room and they were there. And one of the books on the shelf there had a title of When Iron Gates Yield. And I thought, that's a very interesting title, isn't it? It's actually about, written in 1951 by a missionary in China called Jeffrey Bull, who was arrested on the Tibetan border. One of many, by the way. Books of people being arrested and getting out of Chinese jails are still being written. But he titles his book about When Iron Gates... He gets out because of diplomatic intervention in the end, When Iron Gates Yield, right? But these stories are not the same as the story in chapter 12, because there are no distractions of guards, no accidents, no telephones going off, no diplomatic interventions, no outside help of people manipulating to get things happening here in this chapter. It's all God, plainly. And these modern accounts only detract from what Luke is telling us, I think. And there's even a very famous hymn, one of my favourite hymns actually, a few verses in, has this to say about Luke 12, spiritualises it. It's another thing people love to do, you know, spiritualise it, sentimentalise it. And it says this in its song, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." And then you repeat the last lines a couple of times, as you do in hymns, right? It's a great hymn. It's nothing to do with chapter 12, Luke. Because it's not about being imprisoned in sin. It's about being imprisoned because of the gospel. Does anyone actually say in their modern accounts or in their hymns, "An angel burst in and whacked me in the side"? No, they don't, do they? Because there's an angel strike and you can't deny it, even though you can't see it. "And by the way, he took me straight out the door with him, and that's how I got out." Not very poetic, but there you are. Now, the same thing, an angel strike, happens to Herod later on. Exactly the same way, the same description. And there's no one any doubt about that then either. But let's get back to the first one. Peter gets out, and eventually even he is convinced that it's all an amazing supernatural invention, but only after the angel disappears. Couldn't see it while it's happening, as we said. But his statement in verse 11 is worth noting. You look at chapter 12, verse 11, very important statement, because he says something, his take on the whole thing. And he says, after the angel gets him out, they pass the first gate, the second, they're out into the street. And Peter comes to himself and he says, now I am sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Yeah, very interesting, isn't it? You notice, there's the schism that Christians live in the world. On the one hand is Herod and all that the people are wanting. And on the other hand, God, his people, and the work of the gospel. Which is going to win? Which is going to last? Did you know that the English National Anthem has three verses? Did you know that? Nope. You know the tune for the English National Anthem? My Country, 'Tis of Thee. That someone stole the tune and brought it over here, okay? But the third verse of the British National Anthem, which happens to be Australian National Anthem, happens to be the Canadian National Anthem as well, all right, goes like this. No one sings it, by the way, but this is what the verse ends with. It's about the Queen's enemies, and it says, confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix. God save us all. It's a prayer. It's a prayer, isn't it? That the Lord would overcome the affairs of evil people and vindicate his people and the work of the gospel. Now, verse 11 is still true for Christians. People and societies and rulers rage against us. And so we pray, God save us all. And so he does, because we're here. And so the supernaturalness of the whole thing is reinforced again when Peter gets into the last bit of his getting out. He goes to the house church, goes to where he thinks they'll be, and he's right. There they are in this rather big house that belongs to John Mark's mother. And we know it's pretty big because there's a gate somewhere out, not near the door. And there's a servant answering it, a little servant girl, right? So we know that it's big enough to hold them all, and there they all are, except for, as we say, the elders and the apostles who are probably hiding. And so a little girl, we think she's little because she's putting the diminutive in the Greek, Rhoda is her name, means rose. Get the rhododendron from there and things like the rose bush, say some people, because she certainly was pretty prickly to them in the room, wasn't she? When they come in, you're mad. No, I'm not mad. He's at the door. All right? So Peter's at the door, she says. I know his voice. You stupid girl, it can't be. Perhaps it's his angel, they say. Meaning that there's something supernatural. That's the point I'm trying to make. They use the word angel. They don't think it's Peter. But they say maybe God has sent some part of him that we're, you know, not likely to be able to have a relationship with or something like that to give us a message, maybe. Maybe there's a message from Peter out there. Whatever they mean by that, okay? It can't be. I don't think they meant guardian angel, because, of course, it wasn't guarding him, was it? It was at the door. So it wasn't very good as a guardian angel. But whatever the real meaning of the angel is, I think, you see, it means a messenger sent by someone. That's what it means. And the Bible always says an angel of the Lord to define him from other messengers. And so people like to sentimentalise it into all sorts of stuff, but I don't think that's completely true here. And so I think that the stress of the way they use it is something from him has been sent to us, something spiritual, not really him. She says, it is him. No, it can't be him. His voice, well, it's his angel, right? They're not going to admit it. That's the point. And so, Jesus sends us. We're all angels, aren't they? Aren't we? Now, I'll tell you a little funny story about my father. In the early 1970s, in a census, he was a minister, he was an ordained minister, and he put down in his occupation, he put angel. And his children were, oh, you can't do that, you know, someone will come and get you. Well, nobody cared. I don't know how many angels there were in Australia that year, but nobody told us. It was never reported, okay? But I'm wondering if you'd do that now. Someone said, I bet you couldn't do that in a census here. Well, maybe I shouldn't, because I'm sure someone would knock on the door very quickly and say, how dare you put your religion onto this state form? But the point of it all is, they had some idea, just like the Pharisees elsewhere. The Pharisees believe in someone's angel and their spirit and the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't believe any of that stuff, it says elsewhere in the scripture. So whatever it was, interestingly enough, they didn't open the door because they couldn't even believe that. That's the point of it, right? So they believe maybe something supernatural is happening, but we doubt it. Okay? The girlie comes and says, see, he's at the door. We doubt it. That's really the point of it. And this is for us too. Do we really believe in the supernatural? Do we really believe that God intervenes or he cares? You see, do we believe in a supernatural creation as set out in the scripture? Or do we sort of just accept evolution because that's easier? Do we really believe in a supernatural salvation? Or do we simply believe it's something to do with the choices we make or how we behave? You see, do we really believe in supernatural interventions every day? Do we pray for them? Or do we just accept and go along with the politics and outlook of our society and say, well, that's the way it is? Do we believe in supernatural judgment and hell and eternal damnation? Or not? Well, as Peter leaves the scene, and he says, tell everybody I'm out of here, and off he goes. Back to prison we go, where the day comes. But it's still, as we say, very dark for the soldiers. And the description is, no little consternation. It's a great description. It really twists over itself. Because the soldiers, we almost feel for them, don't we? They probably weren't asleep, or Peter would have told us. The Lord gave a deep sleep to them, and we walked out. God's done that elsewhere, puts a deep sleep on people. And could do it that way as well. We hope they lived. Luke describes Herod left town soon after, and then Herod was no more. So we hope that that Herod's last words for them didn't get around to it. But anyway, we don't know. Let's look at Herod now. Angry with the Phoenicians from Tyre and Sidon. So he goes off to his next angry bit, and his ego's in full flight, and we're back to famine. And this time it's man-made. Or should we say, man-made as well as the one that the Lord had sent. And these people in Tyre and Sidon are beside themselves. What can they do? And so they do what they can. But there's a great contrast between this king who is out for himself and the godly king that we read about in our first reading. King David, of course, the king after God's own heart, and Solomon, who was the son of David, said, I am going to do what my father David could not and build God's house. And here's this king building his own house, not interested in anything of God at all. And in fact, when people come and see him, they all cry out, oh, the voice of a god and not of a man. So here we see the contrast between a godly king in the Old Testament and this godless one in the New Testament. And the interesting thing also is that I wanted to point out to you that the food for Tyre and Sidon was coming from Israel way back in Solomon's time, and there's two or three other extra mentions of it. So the food from Israel to Tyre and Sidon was a long-standing trade thing. Apparently they didn't feed themselves. And so this king turns it off because he didn't like them. He didn't like what they're doing, so he turns off the food, right? So there's a great contrast, isn't there, between a godly king who provides the food, and you can read about thousands of cores of whatever it is, blah, 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 every year, and the one who turns it off. So the end of chapter 12, again, is a picture on the one hand of earthly power and politics and ego that thinks nothing of striking down other people, especially if you just don't like them. don't agree with them, therefore they shouldn't be around. It's just like politics today, isn't it? And we're still the way despots are today as well, by the way. But the real power is the Lord God. So the more poor, drowned, trodden ones don't know what to do. They do their best to placate this raging ego. And the Jewish historian Josephus describes the scene as well, because it must have been rather notable. And he gives descriptions that Luke doesn't include. But you read in all the commentators, they all mention everything Josephus says. But since Luke doesn't, we're not going to mention it either. If you want to find out what Josephus says, look it up. All right? But Luke gives us a picture of this, of a little Stalinist potentate. We're told he puts on his royal robe, sits on his throne. We know if you, before the, you know, Eastern Europe fell, you'd seen them everywhere. There they are in their military uniforms and their rank and their medals, all of which they gave themselves, by the way. And then they all get up in front of the conference at the podium and monologue. Blah, 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 blah. And you know what they say. It will be good because I thought it up, and I say it will be, and I'm the smartest person here because I'm the chairman, and you're all peons. We still got that happening today, haven't we? We all know about that. Well, immediately, an angel strike. And there it is, just like Peter. There's no mistake who's behind. Even Josephus has to say, well, God struck him down because he didn't give glory to God. Right in the middle of his getting adulation, an angel appears, but no one sees it, and whacks him. But everyone knows an angel was there and struck him down. Now, why did that happen? Not because he was a wicked little potentate, but because at that point he'd gone too far, because he broke the first commandment. What's the first commandment? No other gods but me. Right? That's the first commandment. Do you know the Ten Commandments, by the way? You should know them. They're given so that people can know. Can you run them off on your finger and know what they are? I remember once when we printed a service to be used in our church, and I had to say that this was the wicked service, you know, because they'd left a commandment out, number 7, which was about adultery. Couldn't leave that one out, could you? But someone did. Anyway, so, the commandments are there for us to follow and know and live by. And everybody was breaking them, the king and the people over the border. No other gods but me. The voice of a what? The voice of a god, not of a man. Really? Well, immediate judgment comes, just as in Peter's case. No one saw the angel, but they knew where it came from, and they knew it was being there. No one can deny, they couldn't deny the results. So it's not quite like baseball. 2 strikes, and Herod's out. Gone. Just like Psalm 1. Do you remember Psalm 1 that opens the whole Psalms? Why do the nations rage and the peoples vainly plot? God laughs and he breaks them in pieces of the rod of iron, smashes them like potter's vessels. Was the gospel overthrown by King Herod and his... No, the government was overthrown. The gospel went on and grew. The government fell. So the gospel keeps going and keeps growing, and we see that in verse 24 of the chapter. It says it plainly, look, the word of God grew and multiplied. Is that the way you'd think the chapter would end when you begin? Is that what you thought would be the outcome of all the terrible events of chapter 12? Notice it doesn't say anything about church growth. We're all concerned about church growth. Was King Herod against the church? No. Because if you knock the gospel out, the churches are irrelevant and soon disappear. It's not about churches, it's about gospel. He tried to stop the gospel by killing apostles. It's not about leaders either, because as we see, leaders can be chopped down at will, at the will of God actually, but he can raise up more, as he does. Because the very next verse, 3 of them head out. Why? One of them was chopped down at the beginning of the chapter. 3 of them head out, off to the first missionary journey. So Herod completely lost the battle, didn't he? He thought he was in charge. And leaders, it's not really about them. So elsewhere, Paul calls them servants. He follows the Lord Jesus in our gospel reading, by the way. He says, you want to be the greatest? Be the servant of all. So it's not about calling yourself a bishop or a pope or a reverend or a father or whatever you want to say, because you're a servant. And how can a servant pull rank? It's about the gospel, not the traditions handed down to us. And our reformers never cease pointing out that the gospel was older than all the traditions in any case. Well, the end of the story, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission. What was their mission? Do you remember the mission? Being a Christian. That was their mission. Taking Christian giving to other Christians. That was their mission. It was a very simple mission. They didn't have to open their mouths. They were probably in the room when the Rhoda came in. That's why we know the details, I should imagine. But off they go. It's a great foreshadowing as they go back north. They start on the so-called first missionary journey. They go off to Cyprus and then to another Antioch in Pisidia and then to a place called Iconium and then to Lystra. Get stoned in Lystra, by the way. I have to go back. And I heard this week on TV that Iconium is now still there. It's now called something different in Turkish. Very similar sounding name, something different. But it's now famous. Now famous because some mufti buried there a few centuries ago. And so it's a very Muslim town and they all wear their, you know, hijabs or whatever you wear. But its real claim to fame is that Paul and Barnabas were there for some time. And the gospel went out from there and still does because we read about it in the book of Acts. So that's the real importance of that town, because of the gospel work that was done there then and still bears fruit today as we read it. So how do you spell relief? Do you remember that advertisement? How do you spell relief? Well, how do you spell it? Christian. Christian is how you spell it, because that's where relief comes from people being godly and helping other people, being their servants. They relieve others. Christian involvement, Christian witness. Now, when I was in seminary in Canada in 1987, I remember all of us being tremendously amused by some article in Maclean's magazine. Maclean's is the Canadian Time magazine, sort of, you know, the magazine of note and the magazine of record. And someone in Maclean's said, rather memorably, they stated this, they said, "In Pierre Elliott Trudeau, Canada finally has a politician worth assassinating." So we all fell on the floor, all right? But my question to you is this. Do we have a leader worth assassinating? Do you have a doctrine worth dying for that you will stand up for? That's a real question, isn't it? Do you have anything that's worth your life? Because our mantra today is the opposite, isn't it? Oh, accommodate, accommodate. Just like the Daleks. Accommodate, accommodate, if you're the Doctor Who. Anyway, don't upset them, in other words. We used to march in the street. I remember when I was a younger fellow in Australia, on Good Friday and on Reformation Sunday, there were rallies. In fact, Good Friday, there's a march through the streets with banners. That still happens in Northern Ireland in the marching season. They march through because they're not going to accommodate with the other people who they don't believe are Christians. Well, of course, it causes all troubles in Northern Ireland. I'm not suggesting that. But they won't accommodate, right? That's the point. They will stand up. It'll make a march. Verse 11, all Jerusalem is against Peter. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you when persecuted for my sake and the gospel." But Peter says in verse 11, "Now I understand that God is able to overcome all the things that Herod and everybody else wanted." But he had to go through it because he stood up, right? He didn't accommodate, he didn't fit in, he didn't say, "Oh, well, that's the way you want to go then." He didn't say, "Well, our religion is separate from your life." That's not what he did. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel takes over your life. So, I suppose our question is, have we ever experienced anything like verse 11? In other words, having some effect means they want to kill you. Having some effect means they want you to go away. They don't like you. But, of course, the opposite of that is let's not annoy them. That's what we hear all the time, isn't it? Let's not annoy them. But the message is more important than us. It's more important than acceptance. And it could mean your life. It does for many people, not in places around us, fortunately, but martyr means witness in Greek. It's the same word. James with his life, Peter with his life probably, according to John. Paul, with his life probably also, according to extra-biblical stuff. So, and the gospel reading to those apostles, yes, you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with. What about us? That's the question we have for us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you that we have an example in this chapter of your people who prayed, and they did get an answer more than they could ask or think. And thank you that we know that they at least understood. Help us to understand the same thing, that what else should we be doing? Whatever the circumstances, help us to continue to pray. Help us to also remember the other thing that we learn from this chapter, that the wicked don't win, that you are with us, and that your guidance and judgment are ongoing. And even though the wicked are always with us, they don't win. It's not about them. It's about your gospel. And so we pray that we would be ministers of your gospel in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.